Of course, the purpose and aim of this series of lessons on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just simply to know more of Him as a person, that is, as a historical person, but to know more of Him who is indeed the living Savior, for this was the name that was given to Him upon His birth. The angel said, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins." And this applies to you and to me. Not only was the whole world depending upon the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only the people in the day in which He came, but the whole world, including us today, and everyone who shall be born again into the family of God, all depend upon His coming. His coming is extremely important for all. He's the center of the Word of God, and therefore the center of all God's plan. Or since He is the center of all God's plan, His Word simply unveils this plan to us. And this should be extremely important to us, because He is the most important person in our lives. It would be a tragedy indeed to think of our condition and situation were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely none of us would like to be tonight in that position. Of those who do not know the Lord, those who have never heard of His precious name, but since we are known of Him, and since He has revealed Himself as our beloved Savior and our Lord, and since He has claimed us for His own, it's only fitting that we should know Him better. We should know all that we possibly can about our Savior. And this is really the natural thing. It's not something that we should do because we are compelled to do it. There's no person on the face of the earth that we should seek to know better than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For all that He is to us, all that He has done for us, and all that He holds for us in the future. It's strange how men seek, by great effort and great study and great expense, to gather what knowledge they can about the universe. And at this very hour, there are men circling the moon with a designed effort to know more about that planet. Well, suppose that we would begin to exert just a small portion of that energy to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in the Scriptures, Paul writing to the Colossians says that in Him, that is in Christ, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. So to know Him then is to know all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So I would suggest, as we begin this series of studies, that we do a lot of reading on our own and a lot of study on our own, with the purpose in view is what can I really find out about the Lord Jesus Christ? What deeper truths can I find by just simply searching the Scriptures? Now you can go from the Old Testament to the New. For indeed the Lord Jesus Christ is seen throughout the Bible. Now this morning we just gave a very elementary preview of what we wanted to take up in this series. Just a little more, and perhaps some deeper thoughts into the preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just let this be some more of an introduction into the coming of the Lord. For we read, and this was the passage we closed with this morning in our studies, in Malachi chapter 3, this, the Lord speaking through His prophet, said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire, behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. The Lord is saying, I'm going to send a messenger before my face. Now, this is a prophecy that refers to the one who is going to be the announcer or the forerunner of the Lord himself. This is the word that he gave to the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. God had raised up in that Old Testament dispensation men unto whom he revealed many prophetic truths. How much they understood of them, we don't know. But he gave to them a view of things sometimes future by hundreds of years, and perhaps a couple or 3,000 years. But God always manifested great wisdom in his dealing with Israel and his dealing with mankind. And we doubt not the wisdom of the Lord. Now, when Malachi, the last of the prophets, is active in Israel, it seems that the Lord had done about all that he could so far as his work with Israel is concerned. Now, we said this morning and gave this brief outline on the board that because of their moral decay, their morals declined greatly. Sin was practiced with hardly any denunciation at all. And the prophets whom the Lord raised up to rebuke the people were scorned, and many of them actually murdered. They were put to death for the testimony of the Lord. This is how low Israel had sunk into sin. Moral decay was the beginning of their downfall. They had brought in something that was so obnoxious to God as to bring about the greatest judgment that he could bring upon them, and that is to have the nation plundered, the temple destroyed, and the vessels of the temple carried away captive along with the priest and the people. And they were carried into Babylon, a Gentile nation that was filled in like manner with all kinds of corruption and moral decay and idolatry. Now, the thing that Habakkuk could not understand, as he saw the Chaldeans eating away at the nations and at Israel, as he could see it, that is from his viewpoint, he could not understand why it was that God would allow a nation so wicked as Babylon to overthrow the nation of Israel. Now, Habakkuk knew, as he had already said in his in the first chapter of that little book, he had already said that there was sin abounding on every hand. He could see it everywhere he looked. He could see the evil. But in spite of that, Habakkuk thought that the Chaldeans were more evil. So he could not understand why God would allow them to overrun and plunder the nation. God simply said this to Habakkuk, says, I'm going to use them to chasten Israel. Now, I will deal with the Chaldeans, and this was God's way. Indeed, he would allow them through. Now, looking at it from the Chaldeans' viewpoint, they were greedy. They were as hungry to gobble up the lands around about as could be. This was after their own greed and the pride of their hearts. No nation could stand before them, and they wanted to dominate and control the world. And no nation could stand before them. Now God says, all right. Since Israel had fallen into such sin, God would not stand in the way anymore. God allowed the Chaldeans then to come in and to overthrow Israel and to allow the temple to be plundered and the priests and the people alike to be carried away captive. But they learned some lessons during those 70 years of captivity. They reflected upon their sins. And just as we read there in Daniel's prayer, you remember as Daniel confessed his sins and the sins of the people. As Daniel laid open before God the true spiritual condition of Israel, Daniel tells us just how they had sinned, and now speaking on behalf of Israel, he's confessing those sins. That's what God wanted to hear. God had no pleasure in the destruction of Israel. As a matter of fact, we're told that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's just not God's nature. But God cannot allow sin to go on. He cannot allow man to mock him and to trample under his foot the commandments of God and to ignore his word and his will. And God was ready and waiting for that plea from Daniel. And his ear was attentive. And while Daniel was praying, and as he started to pray, God sent his messenger to Daniel. Well, after those 70 years of captivity, God allowed the people to go back just as he said, because the time for judgment, was to come upon the Chaldeans for their wickedness. And remember that the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed that proud city and the proud nation and made them servants. But the Jews found favor in the sight of the Mede Persians, and Darius was very favorable toward the Jews. And the Jews were permitted to go back. And you can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And how that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, they went back into the land that had been reoccupied by aliens. They went back, you recall, to rebuild the temple. And here's where Haggai the prophet comes in. The Jews started rebuilding the temple, but they stopped because of the difficulties they ran into with the people who were now occupying the land. They stopped rebuilding for a while, and then they got to be very much involved in things pertaining to self. And this is always the way it is. People who are not really involved in the things of God are going to turn to self. Now you look at that. The Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And this is very true. But we find people trying to straddle the fence. But the most seem to be on one side or the other. When the Jews left off the job that God had given them to do, to rebuild the temple and to restore the walls and to put the city in order and the worship, when they allowed the enemy, which is always present, to discourage and to hinder the work of God, when they stopped that, they became self-centered, and they were indifferent toward the things of God, and they left off the work at hand. And this is always the way it is. We cannot stop for a moment the things that are the Lord's. Because this time will have to be spent in something. And usually, man begins to reflect upon himself. And so Israel did this. And Israel had reached the place, as we read there in the prophet. It said, you dwell in your own sealed houses, and yet you say it is not time to build the house of God. They were rebuked, and they went back to work. And you recall that in the time of Nehemiah, how that they were desirous to get things back in order, and this man of God, Nehemiah, was mighty as an example to lead Israel, and they put away the foreign wives that they had taken unto themselves. They set their house in order. And when the enemy came this time and wanted to build with them, they says, no, you can have no lot nor share in building the things of God. They had no relationship with God and therefore could not build with Him. And you recall that it was so difficult that they stood with the trowel in one hand and their sword in the other, which shows that they were not going to give up to the enemy, and they weren't going to stop in the building of the wall. And that's the way they completed the work. That was a glorious day, a great time. But again, they relaxed. They did not keep their hand to the plow. They did not keep their attention on the things of God. And so they began to slip back in to the state of indifference, and they did not abandon their religious activities. But whenever religious activities are continued under such circumstances, there will be nothing more than just a ritual. It will just be formality. It will never be any life involved, and that's what happened. But now Israel had learned some lessons while they were in captivity. And as we pointed out this morning, one of those lessons was this, that they would never again become an idolatrous people. That is, they would not have images to set up and worship. And Israel does not to this day. They did not in the days of the Lord. And they did not in the days of Malachi have idols and images to worship. They learned one thing from that captivity in Babylon, and that they should never have idols and images anymore. But other things crept in. And you wonder sometimes which is worse. We're not going to go through the entire book of Malachi to, that is, to try to cover the entire book. But I would like to point out a few things that will show us how far they had gone from their previous faith and dedication as reflected during Nehemiah's time. Now in verse 6, we read, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is mine honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Saith Jehovah of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now this is a bad situation. The Lord is simply asking, where is His honor? And why have you despised my name? And they seem very shocked. What? Wherein have we despised thy name? As though they were innocent. Utter innocence. And He says, well, this is the way you've done it. You offer polluted bread. This is verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And did you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible? And when ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it no evil? And when ye offer the lame and the sick, it is no evil? Present it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith Jehovah of hosts? So this gives us an idea of the spiritual state of the religious leaders, the priests. The priests who were the ones who were in charge of the spiritual activities of Israel. They were the ones to perform the duties of the altar and keeping the house of God in order. Now, if the priesthood had fallen into such a low spiritual condition, what would you expect of the people? For indeed, the people looked to the priests as spiritual leaders, expecting spiritual help from them. They were not aware of how far they had gone from the Lord, how far into sin they had gone. They were even offering the blind for sacrifices and thinking nothing about it, when very clearly that which was to be offered unto the Lord was to be without spot, it was to have no broken bones, it was not to be sick or anything. But what were they offering to the Lord? They were offering that which was of no value at all. They wouldn't think of eating a sick lamb, would they? And they couldn't get anything on the market for it, could they? And they couldn't give it as a gift to the governor. Who would think of doing that? And yet the Lord says, this is what you offer to me. Now that was the priesthood. And how they had profaned the altar, how they had profaned the offerings. And in verse 13 of chapter 1, ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. Ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts, and ye have brought that which is taken by violence, and the lame and the sick, and thus ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? But cursed is he, cursed be the deceiver that hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a blemish, saying, for I am a great king, saith Jehovah of hosts, and my name is terrible among the Gentiles. My, what an indictment. Oh, what had they come to think of the altar of the Lord? What had they come to think of the Lord God himself? Well, the Lord goes on to denounce the sin in Israel. And as I said, we're not going to go all the way into this book. It has some more that is very enlightening here. And speaking of the sending of Elijah, we'll refer to that in a moment. But now this is God's final message to Israel in the Old Covenant. His next message was to come in the person of his son. But for almost 400 years, that is, before the coming of Christ, there was no message from God to Israel. God had spoken. Malachi was the last of the prophets God chose and inspired to put this little book into the record. And this is what we have. Isn't it a sad thing that the history of the Old Testament should close on such a note as this? Isn't it a sad state of affairs that after all of God's dealing with Israel, that they had come to this place? This is their thought of God. This is how they appreciated him who had been so long-suffering to them. But even in this book, in spite of his denouncement of their sin, God gives a ray of hope, as he did in the other prophets. And this ray of hope is found in the third chapter and also in the fourth chapter, when he said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. This is the Lord speaking. I'm going to send my messenger, and he is going to prepare the way before me. In other words, the Lord is not going to send any more messengers after Malachi. There's no more prophets. That is, there were other prophets, yes. There were those who ministered the word down through these so-called 400 silent years. But so far as the written record is concerned, this was the final message. And we might say that in view of what has been written before, what has been spoken before, what else could God do? What else could God write? What further message could he possibly give Israel that would turn their hearts unto himself? Well, I think we would all have to agree that if they had seen all of the miracles of God, if they had witnessed all his dealings with Israel, if they had had his commandments and his word through Moses and the prophets, and if they would not listen to them, then what would they listen to? Or to whom would they give ear? Do you think that God could give them any further message? No, I think not. Now, during these years following the ministry of Malachi, the only thing that we have regarding the record is that of the apocryphal writings and that of secular history, which would reflect upon the events that took place in Israel and in the world. But Israel was still, in a sense, a slave people. They were not free. They did not, even though they were dwelling in their land, possess that land. There was another who exercised dominion and authority over them. They had no king of their own. They were under the dominion of a Gentile empire. And at the time the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, Rome has already been in power for years. The Jews had been under the power and the reign of the Roman government. And Herod, as we shall know, was one who was on the throne there at the time the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Let us turn to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Now notice, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So you see, God spoke in times past, that is, to the fathers, by the prophets, that is, in diverse or various portions and various manners, but hath in these days spoken unto us in his Son. So you see, when God called upon Malachi to write, to record this last book, this was the last message, we might say the inspired message of God unto Israel, until he sent his own messenger. That is, until he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.